In fact, he turned out to be a 1,000-woman man. And while some randy males may think that must have spelled sexual success, the Bible says, God says, that Solomon was a total failure in this area of life. God had clearly said in Deuteronomy that the king of Israel was not to multiply wives. In fact, every time there are multiple wives in the Bible, there's trouble. Every time. This is saying that Solomon invited 1,000 times that trouble. And the problem was not just that he married often, too often. It is that he married foreign women on top of that. Pagan women. Women who worshipped false gods. The Lord had warned them about this. Look at verse 2 again. He said not to do this. They were from nations, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. You see that word turn? That word turn is very important. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. These women would seduce Solomon, not just for pleasure or for power with the political alliances that they would bring as their dowries, but they would seduce him to worship the wrong gods. That's the most important thing. And that's the very thing he did wrong. And it's, in fact, exactly what happened. Verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Here's how bad it got. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. And Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Really? Solomon! Come on! On a hill east of Jerusalem where you could probably see the golden temple, Solomon built a high place, an altar for these false gods. The author is so clear what kind of gods these are, isn't he? They're not just false gods, he says, but they're detestable gods. They're abominations. They are damn gods. Damnable gods. And Solomon? Solomon worshiped them? The Solomon that prayed that prayer in chapter 8? Look at verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. That is easily the most tragic thing we have read so far in the book of 1 Kings. We're going to read some more tragic statements, but that is up there. The king who had reached so high has fallen so low, and he has attracted the anger of God. It's no wonder that God is so angry in verse 9, because this is the same God who said in the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Anybody hear that this morning? Our Sunday school classes were all about that commandment this morning. Idolatry is the most disastrous sin because it brings the most disglory to the Lord God. Sometimes we get shocked that God gets angry. We don't like to think about a mad God. We don't like to think about God being angry, except when we're good and mad and we want him to agree with us and be just like us. But God does get angry. at injustice and sin. And there's nothing more unjust than to take the glory of the deserving eternal God and to give it to an undeserving idol. And yet that's exactly what Solomon did. He had just one job, and he failed at it. Epic king failure. That was King Solomon. For so many years, it looked like he was a two-thumbs-up king, right? And he was for those years. I think 1 Kings is clear about that. He was two thumbs up. But at this point in his life, as he approached the end, when he got old, it says, Solomon is two thumbs down. The king has turned. His heart has turned. I have 2 points of application this morning. You could probably come up with more, but I have just 2 to press home today. Here's 1. It comes from the turned king. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. I think there's a warning here. 1 Kings 11 is in your Bibles to say, pay attention. Be careful what you allow yourself to love. Did you hear all the love words in the first 10 verses? Did you see all the heart words? This isn't just external stuff that was happening. This was at the very heart of the king. It had turned. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. Solomon held fast to them in love. His wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Guard your heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of your life. In other words, it all comes down to what's going on in here. If your heart is where it should be, then good things will come out of it. The wellspring. You'll drink from it. It'll be wonderful. But if your heart is in the wrong place, then disaster will strike. It'll be poison at the very heart of you, and what will come out will be poison. Guard it. What is your heart? Sometimes we say, that guy, he played with a lot of heart, meaning a lot of feeling, a lot of emotion, maybe a lot of determination. But the heart is, it's more than that in the Bible. The heart is the loving piece of your life. The thing that your heart does is love. It worships. It forms relationships, alliances, attachments. It wants things. The heart desires. Your heart is active. It's not just this passive thing that things happen to. Things don't just happen to your heart. Your heart happens. Be careful what you allow yourself to love. Watch it. Guard it. Be careful about what is going on in the deepest recesses of your person. Be careful, because this can be a very gradual thing. You know, Solomon didn't wake up one morning after the temple dedication and say, you know, I think I'm going to marry another 999 girls today. It took time to get there. And the compromises probably seemed pretty small at the time. I mean, yeah, my dad, you know, David, he was a man after God's own heart, and he had several wives. So I could probably have a couple more. I got my main wife, but then I'm going to get another wife, and then maybe a couple more. I won't do more than dad did. And I won't worship their gods. But they do believe differently than I do, so now that we've gone and got married, I probably ought to build them a little altar for their little god. It's nothing like the altar for my God. I've got a big altar for my God, golden altar for my God, just a little one over here on the hill for theirs, and over there, and over there, and over there. It says he did it for all his foreign wives. There's 600 of them. 700, at least I lost count. And I'm guessing so did he. Well, I'm not going to burn incense over there. They will, but I won't. Well, we are one flesh now, like the Bible says, and she asked so nicely for me to come down to the altar, and what would it really hurt? I know what's really true. I prayed the prayer at the dedication of the temple. Is that logical? No. We can see it as a kind of logic to it because we've all made these kind of excuses for ourselves. We give ourselves little passes. We've all given in to little compromises that get easier with each one. But idolatry is inherently illogical, irrational, and stupid. The wisest man who ever lived allowed himself to become foolish. Guard your heart. Be careful what and whom you allow yourself to love. Because we just sang it, right? When temptation comes my way, our hearts are tempted. We sing it, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Where's the danger in your life? If you weren't guarding your heart, what would get in? What would get out? What are the potential idols that vie for your allegiance and threaten to turn you away? It might be sex. Man, you may not want to marry 1,000 girls, but your roving eye or your internet viewing history might point to the same problem that Solomon had. A real man, a godly man, finds one woman, preferably a godly one, and pours all of his energies into holding fast to her. Anything else is idolatry. Or it could be money. You can tell if you love money by what it makes you do. Does it make you steal? Does it make you anxious? Does it make you mean? Anything could become an idol. Anything that you love that you shouldn't or that you love more than you should. Guard your heart. Status, popularity, security, comfort. For me, we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, it's a desire to be liked. I like to be liked. I love the like button on Facebook. Press the like button. Yeah. And every time, it's a little pat on the back. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, you like me. You like me. Is it wrong to be liked? No. Is it wrong to even want to be liked? No. But how quickly do we start doing things so that somebody will hit the like button on us? So we'll be seen as popular. What is it for you? Where is the danger in your life? They don't all have to be named Ashtoreth, Chemosh, and Molech. They could be named Harley or Apple or have abbreviations like GE or PSU or DNC or GOP or EFCA or even US of A. What are the potential idols that vie for your allegiance and threaten to turn you away from the Lord your God? Yes, you and I have more resources at our disposal than Solomon did. In the new covenant, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So we can say no to idolatry. So much easier than Solomon could have. Praise the Lord. But the Apostle John said to new covenant churches, 1 John 5:21, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." That's New Testament Christians. Keep yourself from idols. Guard your heart. Because Solomon didn't set out to anger God. In chapter 8, it was his biggest fear. But he still found himself there, led astray by loving the wrong things. You know, our culture says that we should follow our hearts, right? Every Disney movie, right? Follow your heart. Listen to your heart. We can't help who you fall in love with. But God says to guard your heart and makes it clear that Solomon is disastrously in the wrong when he falls in love with the wrong women. What are the little compromises that you have made that need repented of? To repent means to turn back. That's what Solomon needed to do. And we don't get a report here that he did. He might have. I tend to think that the book of Ecclesiastes gives us a glimpse of an aged Solomon who had wisely learned his lesson from this and returned. But here, in 1 Kings, he had allowed himself to reach a place where the judgment of God would fall. And not just on him, but on his people, his kingdom, because of how he had allowed his heart to be turned away. Turn back. To repent means to turn back, and God's children can and must do it. That's actually why David was a man after God's own heart. Not because he never sinned. Boy, did David sin. But because he really hated his sin and owned his sin and turned away from it and turned back. Where do you need to turn back? Maybe before the consequences of your little compromises begin to take their toll. Be careful what you love. Guard your heart. In verse 11, the Lord announces his judgment on Solomon. The kingdom is going to be torn away. Verse 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So there's the consequences of Solomon's failure as king. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise to anyone. God is not being arbitrary here. This is what he said would happen back in Deuteronomy. This is what David told Solomon in chapter 2 when he gave him his farewell address. This is what Solomon was praying in chapter 8. This is what God warned would happen last week in chapter 9. This is just God doing what he said he would do. What's really interesting is the amount of grace that is mingled in with the judgment. It won't happen during Solomon's lifetime, for example. And he's going to leave David's family one tribe. It actually turns out to be as many as two tribes. One is pretty small and the other pretty huge. So big that the little one, Benjamin, kind of gets swallowed up in the one that the southern kingdom eventually becomes named after, Judah. And it's not because of Solomon. It's verse 12, for the sake of David. Come back to that little phrase in just a little bit. But as much grace as there is here, it's mostly bad news for Solomon and for his family. The kingdom will be torn away. The Lord begins that process of judgment by sending three adversaries, two external and one internal. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, literally a Satan, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom. Here's where he came from. Earlier when David was fighting with Edom, Joab and the commander of the army who had gone up to bury the dead had struck down all the men in Edom. Joab and all the Israelites stayed there for 6 months until they had destroyed all the men in Edom. But Hadad, still only a boy, fled to Egypt with some Edomite officials who had served his father. They set out from Midian and went to Paran. Then, taking men from Paran with them, they went to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave Hadad a house and land and provided him with food. Pharaoh was so pleased with Hadad that he gave him a sister of his own wife, Queen Tapenes, in marriage. The sister of Tapenes bore him a son named Ginaboth, whom Tapenes brought up in the royal palace. There, Ginaboth lived with Pharaoh's own children. So you get this picture? This little biography of Hadad. Does this guy remind you of anything, just listening to his story? Remind you of anybody? No? Steve, what were you saying? Moses. Yeah, exactly. He's the anti-Moses, isn't he? This guy grows up in whose household? Pharaoh's household? By the way, this is Pharaoh, Solomon's father-in-law. This alliance is not working out for him. It's all in the family here. Verse 21, while he was in Egypt, Hadad heard that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was also dead. This is all 2 Samuel stuff. Then Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me go, that I may return to my own country." Sounds like Moses, right? Let my people go. "What have you lacked here that you want to go back to your own country?" Pharaoh asked. "Nothing," Hadad replied, "but do let me go." Why does he want to go? So he can give trouble to David's family. So he could raise trouble for Solomon. And who did this? Who unleashed Hadad on Solomon? The Lord did. Verse 23. "And God raised up against Solomon another adversary," another Satan, "Rezon, son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. He gathered men around him and became the leader of a band of rebels. When David destroyed the forces of Zobah, the rebels went to Damascus, where they settled and took control. Rezon was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. So Rezon ruled in Aram and was hostile towards Israel." Do you remember when Solomon had peace on every side? Just a couple chapters ago. It was no enemies anywhere. He could just sit back and rest. The army didn't even have to drill. No longer. Hadad is now a perpetual thorn in the south. And Rezin is a perpetual thorn in the north. And then there's Jeroboam. This is the first mention of this guy. But it certainly won't be the last in this book. Look at verse 26. "Also, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zereda, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph up in the north." Here's a guy. Oh man, here's a guy. Let's put this guy in charge. And God decided to use this man to tear the kingdom. Verse 29. "About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak." He'd just been down to the clothing store, right? And he had a new suit on. And we've never met this guy Ahijah before, but he's obviously a prophet of the Lord, and he's got a message from Yahweh. "The two of them were alone in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces." Rip, rip, rip. He's been to Men's Warehouse, right? He's been to Men's, and rip. 11 rips, so there's 12 pieces. And he says, "Here's 10 strips for you. I'll keep two of them back." He said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says, see, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, and to observe my commands and statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I'll give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all your heart desires. You'll be king over Israel if you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did. I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever." That's the table of contents for the rest of the two books. God has just told us what's going to happen over the next several chapters of the books of Kings. He's going to take most of this kingdom away from Solomon, Solomon's son, after he dies. and then give 10 tribes worth to this guy, Jeroboam. And it'll be the same basic deal with him. Jeroboam and his sons will have just one job. And if they do it, they'll be blessed. But if they fail royally, and yes, pun intended, like Solomon did, they will too have the kingdom torn from them. Now, we don't know what Jeroboam was thinking at this point. He's holding the 10 strips of that suit. He's looking at them. What just happened? Right? He obviously organizes some kind of rebellion right away. Wasn't quite listening to the fact that this was going to be after Solomon dies. And Solomon sees this rebellion and tries to stop and take Jeroboam out. Verse 40. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. Egypt again. Turns out that Egypt may not be Solomon's true ally. They're not trustworthy, even though Pharaoh's own daughter is Solomon's wife. Jeroboam lives to fight another day, and we will see soon what faithful choices he will make for Israel. But now we come to the end of Solomon's life. Verse 41. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the books of the annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son succeeded him as king. What application can we derive from the announcement of the torn kingdom and the end of Solomon's reign? Let me just give you one. Wait for the true king. Wait for the true king. We're going to get this lesson again and again in the books of Kings. When the kings of Israel are at their best, they remind us of King Jesus. But when they're at their worst, they remind us that we still need King Jesus. Solomon was not the Messiah. Solomon was not the ideal king. He looked like it. He was about as close to it as it comes. David or Solomon, take your pick. Those guys were model kings. And Solomon's kingdom was breathtakingly glorious. And such wisdom he had. Wisdom like never before. But Solomon ultimately disappoints us. And that ache you feel when you read that however in verse 1, is the right thing to feel. When you get to the end and Solomon dies, you're supposed to long for the true king who will bring the true kingdom. And make no mistake, that kingdom is still on the way. God has made promises of an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. An eternal kingdom that cannot be ripped away from great David's greater son. That's why verse 12 and verse 34 have brought up for the sake of David. Because God's not finished with the tribe of Judah or with David's family. They may reach incredible lows, but not forever. Did you hear that in verse 39? That's just that little tiny hint. There's almost no hints in this chapter. But there's one. I will humble David's descendants because of this. But not forever. But not forever. See, there's a king coming who will be all that Solomon promised to be and will only love what he should love. A king who guards his heart perfectly. A king whose heart could not turn and would not turn and did not turn. A king whose heart was fully devoted to the Lord his God. And you know his name. It's the name that's above every name. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is King Jesus. Long for him. Wait for him. King Jesus has come, and he's begun his kingdom. We were just talking about this on Wednesday night at prayer meeting. But his kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. This is not as good as it gets. Oh no. We still long for that. We still wait for that. but we know that it's coming. And we pray for it. We pray, your kingdom come. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. We are waiting for you.